copyright forum of Christian leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Okay, we move now to the indulgence controversy, the event that actually triggers the Protestant Reformation. To understand what happened in the indulgence controversy, we need to know a little bit about Catholic theology of sin. The key concept here is that anytime you commit a sin, it results in both spiritual and temporal consequences. Spiritually, it breaks your relationship with God, which can ultimately affect your standing in eternity. And temporally, you're introducing disorder into this world. You're causing harm in this world. Objectively. And as a result, in order for sin to be forgiven, you have to deal with both halves of this equation. You have to deal with your relationship with God, the spiritual consequences of your sin, but you also have to deal with the temporal consequences of your sin. Now, what this means is that when you go to a priest and you confess your sins, the priest will, well, in this period, he'd be fairly likely, if he's doing his job, to grill you about it, you know, really make sure that you're confessing everything. And then once you have everything confessed, he says, ego te absolvo, I absolve you of your sin. And that clears you of the spiritual consequences of what you've done. The problem is you still have introduced disorder into this world, so you need to do something about the temporal consequences of your sin. So the priest says to you, okay, for your penance, I want you to do the following. Okay, the penance is what is the good actions that you are doing in this world in time to make up for the evil actions that you did in your sin. Okay? It's not, once you're absolved of your sin, you're clean before God, but you still have these temporal consequences that you have to do because, properly speaking, you need to deal with the evil you've introduced into this world. It's part of your responsibility. Now, here's the problem. I mentioned before I grew up Catholic, and when I was a kid and I went to confession, the penance was usually for your confession, say, three Hail Marys or say five Hail Marys or something like that. I never got into that much trouble. In the Middle Ages, the consequences could be a whole lot stiffer than that. My favorite example is if you look at the Battle of Hastings in 1066. This was a battle that took place in a papally sanctioned war. The knights on the winning side, who had the Pope's backing in this, were assigned 1 year of penance for every person they killed on the battlefield for that one battle. Now, these knights are professional warriors. They kill for a living. Okay? And this doesn't take into account certainly other battles or any, let's call them, extracurricular activities that the knights might be engaged in. The bottom line of this is you can rack up huge, huge amounts of penance that you have to do. Far more than you can possibly pay off in one lifetime. So what do you do about penance that you haven't paid off? How do you deal with that? Well, the Catholic Church will create a doctrine at this point called purgatory. Purgatory is an intermediate state between heaven and hell where you work off the time that you haven't paid off from your penances. It doesn't deal with any of the spiritual consequences of your sin. You're guaranteed eventually to make it into heaven if you're in purgatory, but you do have to burn off the penance that you haven't had time to accomplish. Now, as it turns out, there are alternatives to purgatory. There are things that you can do to lessen the amount of penance you have to carry out. Call them force multipliers. So, for example, you can pay someone else to do your penance for you. Okay. What do I mean by that? Well, think about it like this. If you get a speeding ticket and the town sends you a bill, you know, you have to pay however much for the speeding ticket, the town doesn't really care whose name is on the bottom of the check so long as they get their money, right? That being the case, why would God be any different? The important thing is that good works be reintroduced into this world to make up for your sins, so you can actually pay other people to do your penance for you. Now, they don't call it that. What they call it is endowing a monastery or endowing masses for the repose of your soul or something like this. What you are doing functionally is you're paying the monks to say masses for you or paying a priest to say masses for you, so that the credit for that good work that they're doing goes into your account, thereby lessening your time in purgatory. This is why people, this is the spiritual incentive that people have to endow monasteries or to have masses said for their souls. Another thing you can do is go on pilgrimage. Pilgrimages are a great way of both seeing the world, and people did go on pilgrimage just to see the world, but also at the same time, getting time off purgatory. I mentioned Elector Frederick. Visiting Elector Frederick's relic collection could wipe out huge amounts of time from purgatory. Visiting relics are one of the major ways that you're going to get time off. But along with that, you could also go to a holy site, notably Jerusalem. The best pilgrimage, the highest pilgrimage, is pilgrimage to Jerusalem, the place where Jesus lived and died and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and where he's going to return. Going on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem can take off huge amounts of time from purgatory. Okay. So there are various ways that you can go about trying to lessen the time in purgatory. Now, in particular, one of the more important ways of doing this, or one of the most effective ways of doing this, was to go on a particular type of pilgrimage, an armed pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Okay, what do we mean by an armed pilgrimage? Well, Jerusalem was at this point in the hands of the Muslims. So, well, properly speaking, it shouldn't be. Jerusalem is the holiest city in Christendom. It really ought to be in Christian hands. And as a matter of fact, we know when Jesus returns, he's going to come back to Jerusalem. Is it even conceivable that Jesus would return to a city in Muslim hands? Of course not. It's got to be in good Christian hands. So what we need to do is go and retake Jerusalem. We'll go on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, we'll go armed, and we'll retake it and put it back in Christian hands where it belongs. We call those crusades. They called them pilgrimages. And the Pope promised people who went on one of these crusades certain unspecified spiritual benefits. Ultimately, what's going to emerge is the spiritual benefit that you will get out of this is a complete remission of all your time in purgatory. This is called a plenary or a full indulgence. Okay, so that's the promise, that's the great goal of people, the spiritual goal that they get out of going on a crusade. Now, of course, in the process of doing this, they could die, but if they die in the crusade, they're considered a martyr, so they go into heaven anyway. It's a win-win. Now, keep in mind, indulgence, that this is called an indulgence, like I said, and it only covers the temporal penalty of sins that you confess to a priest. You already have to have confessed the sins and have the penance assigned to you in order for the indulgence to work on it. That's the rule. Now, here's the trick, though. We don't happen to have a crusade going this year. Or, I want to go on crusade, but I can't afford to go. If somebody else pays me to go on crusade, pays my expenses to go on crusade, we can both get the indulgence. I get the indulgence for going, they get the indulgence for paying for it. And since we're not having a crusade at the moment, if you simply donate money to the church to pay for a crusader in a future crusade, you get the indulgence for that too. If you pay part of the cost of a crusader, you can get a partial indulgence. And what emerges out of this then is a way of fundraising for the church where they can sell indulgences to help people deal with the problem of penance. Now, here's the trick. You need good works to pay for the penance. Where are the good works coming from? Well, there's a concept called the treasury of merits. The outline says treasury or merits. It should actually be treasury of merits. I apologize for the typo. The treasury of merits is a collection of the good works done by Christ and the saints in excess of those required for their own salvation. Because Christ's works are, in principle, infinite, the treasury of merits is inexhaustible. The custodian of the treasury of merits is the Pope, and the Pope can authorize withdrawals from the treasury of merits to pay for the penances, to pay for the indulgences. So that's how the system works. Okay. Now, how does this work out in action? Well, when you take a look at Leo X Medici, I mentioned him a couple of lectures ago, Leo X inherited the problem of building St. Peter's Basilica from Julius II. Very expensive proposition, and when you're living Leo's lifestyle, it's also really coming close to bankrupting the Pope. He was approached by Albrecht von Hohenstaufen, excuse me, Hohenzollern, Albrecht had been appointed Archbishop of Magdeburg in 1513. He was underage at this point, but he got a special privilege to do this because the Pope gave him a dispensation in return for a fee. The office of Archbishop and Elector of Mainz opened up in 1514, and Albrecht wanted that position too. This is an example of plurality of office that I talked about before, as well as of simony. So he approached the Pope about being Archbishop and Elector of Mainz. This is, again, a very prestigious position. Leo looked at this and said, you know, I can authorize this, but in return for the pallium, in return for the right to do this, you're going to need to pay a fee. You're not buying the office, but you're paying a fee. It's simony. Problem was Albrecht was broke. Albrecht was bankrupt, or pretty close to it. So what Leo arranges is to have Albrecht borrow the money for the fee for entering office from the Fuggers, that Augsburg bank that had grown because of the silver boom. Albrecht would borrow the money to give to Leo so Leo could build St. Peter's. In return, Leo gave Albrecht the right to sell indulgences so that he would be able to pay back the loan from the Fuggers. Okay, this is high finance here. Albrecht is not about, he's the Archbishop of Mainz, he's one of the electors of the Holy Roman Emperor, he's not about to go hawking indulgences on street corners. So what he does is he subcontracts the indulgence sale to the Dominicans. And the Dominicans, which is an order of preachers actually, OP, order of preachers, is the abbreviation for the Dominicans, they're going to go out and preach the indulgence sale. For their part, even though they are expert theologians, very well trained in theology, the Dominicans weren't above mangling the theology of indulgences in order to get a sale. In particular, one of the Dominicans, Johann Tetzel, about whom we know very little, frankly, Johann Tetzel in particular was the kind of guy that gave used car salesmen a bad name. He would go out literally and tell people, buy my indulgence, it's a virtual ticket to heaven. It just cost you a couple of pennies and you are guaranteed a place in heaven. No mention of sins you have already committed, confessed to a priest, and removing the penance from them. No mention of any of those things. This is a ticket to heaven. And once he got all the sales he could that way, his next comment was, okay, great. Now, those of you who bought the indulgences, great. I'll be seeing you in heaven. But what about your dearly departed mother? I know she was probably a fine woman, but face it, saints on earth are very few and far between. For just a couple of pieces of silver, you can free your mother, your grandmother, your father, your uncle, your grandparents, whomever. You can free them from purgatory for just a couple of pieces of silver. Isn't it worth it to you to give the silver to spring them out of purgatory and have them join Jesus and the saints in heaven for the beatific vision? Isn't this worth it? And then he would finish this, admittedly, rather hard sell approach, with a jingle that translates into English and rhymes in German as well. As soon as the coin in the coin box rings, another soul from purgatory springs. Someone I know translated it, as soon as the coin in the coin box drops, another soul from purgatory pops. That's the idea here. Now, this has nothing to do with proper Catholic theology of indulgences. We may object to the theology of indulgences, I think rightly so, we can object to it. But even someone who accepts the theology of indulgences is going to look at this and say, this is a terribly abusive thing. So, again, it's not a matter of necessarily attacking Catholic theology yet. It's a matter of attacking Catholic practice. Well, the indulgence sale proved to be kind of controversial in Germany. Elector Frederick looked at this, and as far as he was concerned, this was simply a way of the Italians trying to fleece the Germans out of their hard-earned currency. So he simply banned the sale of indulgences in Saxony. He did not allow the Dominicans across his borders, period. Luther, his ace theologian at the University of Wittenberg, wanted to support the elector, and when he saw what the indulgent sellers were doing, he was appalled. So he did what any self-respecting academic would do. He challenged the Dominicans to a debate. Remember, that's what academics do in this period. He challenged the Dominicans to a debate. Now, the process, the procedure for doing a debate was you would prepare a list of statements that you were prepared to defend against the people you're debating. These were known as theses, and in Luther's case, there were 95 of them. Okay. So you prepare the list, then you challenge the individual or group that you're willing to debate. Could be all comers, could be individuals, whatever. You challenge them to a debate, and then you would take the theses and the topic and the date and time of the debate, and you would put it up on the bulletin board of the school. In Luther's case, that happened to be the church door at Wittenberg. So Luther took the 95 theses and tacked them up on the church door at Wittenberg. This is frequently portrayed as being a great act of defiance, as if he's attacking the church. It isn't. It's an act of conformity. He's following normal procedures here. You are also, if you're dealing with theological issues, you are also supposed to send a copy of your theological theses to your spiritual overseer, your spiritual superior, to make sure you're not arguing for something that's heretical. In Luther's case, the spiritual superior was one Archbishop Albrecht of Mainz. Albrecht wasn't terribly amused by this. He got very upset and contacted the Pope about it. The Pope, for his part, dismissed it as, I quote, a monk's squabble, an argument between Luther's Augustinians and Tetzel's Dominicans. So the Pope didn't really want to get involved in it initially. This is going to turn into a major deal, however, because some of Luther's students took the theses off the door and brought them to a printer. And actually, they did something else in between the two. They translated them from Latin, which is the academic language, into German. So the theses now are translated into German, and a printer begins mass producing these things, and they get distributed far and wide across Germany. And this causes an enormous controversy within the church. Indulgence sales dry up. People start getting rather, well, nearly violent at indulgence sellers. I mean, it really causes a huge uproar in Germany. This is the first and only time that I know of that an academic exercise has turned into a bestseller. A lot of us have been trying to repeat it ever since, but none of us have succeeded. And suddenly, this question of indulgences becomes an important issue in popular culture. It becomes a massive controversy across the entire German church. Luther's intent was not to attack the church per se. It was to attack the indulgence sale itself. This is an abuse of indulgence sale by anyone's standards. And as far as he was concerned, he was just defending good Catholic doctrine. In fact, he says outright that if our Holy Father, the Pope, knew what was going on here, he'd put a stop to it. So I'm writing this to tell him. He dedicated his book explaining the theses to Leo because he really believed that Leo was the head of the church. He should know about these abuses and he should deal with them. The problem was that Luther's approach, his methodology, the theological methodology he used in attacking the indulgence sale, ended up also undermining a great deal of other Catholic theology. It undermined papal authority, ultimately. It undermines the role of tradition in the church. It undermines the sacraments, the entire theology of forgiveness of sins. All of these things are challenged by how Luther approached his critique of the indulgence sale in the theses. And it is that is actually going to end up triggering the real firestorm that emerges. In 1519, he's challenged to a debate at Leipzig. Initially, it isn't Luther, it's Karlstadt from Wittenberg represents the Lutheran position because they wanted to show it wasn't Luther's private opinion here. Karlstadt wasn't a very good debater, so Luther ended up entering the debate there. But his opponent was Eck from Ingolstadt, and they end up going at it really pretty heavily. And Eck is the one that pushes Luther really to increasing consistency with his own positions. He's forcing Luther to think through the implications of what he says. And in the process of doing that, Luther did in fact start realizing that what he is doing is undermining the entire fabric of the Catholic Church. After that, he goes on a tract writing spree for a few years, which earns him an excommunication from Leo. And then ultimately, in 1521, he's brought before the Diet, essentially the parliament of the Holy Roman Empire, under Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, and challenged to recant. And this is when he gives his famous Here I Stand speech, where ultimately, after a lot of Frank really wrestling with his conscience, he decided. The problem that he was facing was Eck and a number of other Catholic theologians challenged him by saying, is it possible that you're the only one in 1,000 years who's actually understood the gospel? Has the Holy Spirit so abandoned the church that it's left us in this situation? And this really shook Luther up. But in the end, he decided that his best understanding of the scriptures pointed him in a certain direction. And he could not give up on that unless he was demonstrated, unless either clear reasoning on the basis of scripture or the scriptures themselves could show him wrong, he couldn't back down from that. And so that's where he gives like this famous Here I Stand speech. And that's what really definitively in many ways creates the break between the Catholics and the Protestants.